When you hear the word gospel, okay, what does the word gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. So, if there's good news, then there must be what?
Bad news.
Bad news. See, oftentimes we say the gospel, we often forget that there's the counter side, which is bad news. Now, from a Christian perspective, what is the bad news? Anybody? This is a warm-up here. From the Christian perspective.
Sin has separated us from God.
Uh-huh. Yes, in a place, H-E double hockey sticks, right? And that is the bad news. But have you ever thought about, for those who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe in God, who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in an afterlife, do they sense some kind of bad news? Well, we get an interesting perspective on that question from a person. I'm gonna test the older people here. They had a show in the 80s called The Cosmos. And his quote, his famous quote, he was a materialist, he was an agnostic. He said, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." Now, you may not call him religious, but that sounds pretty religious to me. I'll give you another hint. His first name was Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan had a hit show on PBS. And in the mid-90s, Carl Sagan was dying of cancer. So death was staring him in the face. He had his worldview that he's embraced and taught upon, that the cosmos is all there is or all there ever will be. And then death was staring him. In his final book titled Billions and Billions, Carl Sagan wrote the following: "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking." So for the materialists like Sagan, there's nothing more after death. But you sense, and I could go quote after quote of people who have died, but that wasn't the point of this talk. They seem to yearn for something more than this life. But for the Christians, for us, we are not guilty of wishful thinking or ancient and worldwide cultural traditions, because our hope is grounded in Christ. And today we're going to study that. We've got handouts. If you need a handout, raise your hand. We've got scriptures we're going to be going through today. And I have it this way so we can move quickly, because I'll be doing some reading, but I want it to be everybody reading and discussing. You see, we as a church, as believers, we take seriously Christ's resurrection. Matter of fact, it is so crucial to our faith, as we'll find out. And the inextricable link to the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection that we will have in the future. As a matter of fact, we say it every single week as a church in Westminster. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, and I'm doing an abbreviated version, we profess publicly that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and then what? On the third day, he rose again. We profess that as a church. But then we don't stop there, because we continue to the end that we believe in what? The resurrection of the and the life lasting. Amen. So again, we're going to be reviewing this through Scripture on how the resurrection of Christ is inextricably linked to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul writes in Romans, the latter half of Romans 6:5, "We shall certainly be united with him, Christ, in a resurrection like his. But before we get into the study, because we're going to dig into the word, I want to pause, because oftentimes cerebral teaching, which this can fall into, misses the heart. And I had a pastor years ago tell me that the heart and mind are only 18 inches apart, and God can use the heart to get to the mind or the mind to get to the heart. But we should embrace the faith with our heart and mind. And I think sometimes what happens when we talk about eternal life, just pause for me, you know, put the car in park, let the motor run for a little bit. That, brothers and sisters, when we pass away before the Lord returns, we will be resurrected to eternal life. This isn't a tradition. This isn't a cultural thing. This isn't a wishful thinking. This is reality because of what Christ has done. Let me ask you this question before we move on. I've asked this a number of times to a number of groups. Is there anything greater than eternal life? Think about anything possible. Take, for instance, the greatest place on earth that you can imagine, some beautiful place. I guarantee you, if you set up a tent there in about a year or so, you'd probably ignore it. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, this is a beautiful place. It looks completely different than Chicago, you know, is the mountains. Hood Mountain, Mount St. Helen. I would sit here and I'd stop. I'd go, wow, there's mountains. I mean, you know how I'd have to see mountains? I'd have to drive like 1,000 miles to see mountains. But guess what? After a couple months, mountains. You know, that's how we are. You know, go ahead, Dan, you raise your hand. Oh, okay. So, oh, you know, I'm not from around these parts. So here's what we're rejoicing. Here's the point of this. We should be rejoicing in the fact of what Christ has done and what Christ will do. Our God has graciously chosen to give those who believe, his elect, eternal life for his purposes. And we can rejoice in that. Okay, so let's jump into the three main points that we will briefly be covering today. And if we don't get through all of them, that's okay. So maybe sometime we can pick up later. The importance is that we move through it as the scriptures are outlined in your handouts. The first thing we're going to start with real quickly, it's kind of a refresher, but we're going to kind of come at it a little different angle, is the importance of Christ's resurrection. I would say it is the linchpin. I would agree. I think it has to be, as we dig through it, the importance of the resurrection. And also to understand the importance of the resurrection to the gospel. Tom correctly said that the gospel is good news. How could there be good news if there was no resurrection? Paul elaborates that in 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll soon see. Second point, we're going to go through some scripture where Jesus prophesies his resurrection. Jesus didn't keep it a secret that he was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. That wasn't a secret. And secondly, part two is Jesus' teaching on the resurrection of the dead. Very fascinating, because we're going to segue from a conversation he has with Martha into our third point, the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of the dead. See, the resurrection of the dead is not a New Testament concept. And we're going to talk about that, because you're going to see lots of scripture that we're going to point out. And finally, if there's time, since we are in the Old Testament, we'll spend a little time talking about the prophecies of Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. All right, so if you need a handout, raise your hand. Anybody, who else is, can someone share a handout? You want to share a handout? I only have one left. You want to share one up there? Do you have two? Okay. You got that? Who needed one? Oh, you need one? Okay, there you go. All right. These are for you to keep, by the way. You don't have to give them back to me. You can dig into Scripture if you want. Before we start, let me begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are such an awesome God. You are so gracious and so good to us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for today. We thank you that we can come together and worship you after being off for a season. Lord, your hand is stern, but your hand is loving. Your hand is gracious. You discipline those you love. Lord, we don't know what you're fully doing right now, but Lord, we know that the hands that discipline us are nail-pierced hands. And we trust you, Lord. We completely trust you. We thank you for coming to this world, suffering, dying, and very importantly, Lord, raising from the dead. Lord, we ask you to bless our time, open our hearts and minds to your truths. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so where does everybody turn, obviously, to really dig into the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's actually a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It says so much, but for the sake of time, I've narrowed it down just to verses 12 to 23, if you want to follow along in your scripture. I will read this one. I'll read the longer ones. But as we read this, okay, Paul, in like a lawyer that he was, lays out the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, and I count it 7, maybe 8, negative consequences if there is no resurrection. Let's see if we can find them. I wrote them down. They jump out at you. In other words, the repercussions if Christ did not rise from that. I counted 7 right in these verses. There's probably more in the whole chapter, but here's 7 right away. Now, if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See how he's linking it right off the bat? Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. You know, Stu, there's no purpose. You know, Christ wasn't raised. There's no reason for you to talk, to preach to us today. And your faith is in vain. What are we doing here? We got nothing better to do on a Sunday morning? We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Wow. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. What's another word for futile? Worthless. Keep going. In vain. Keep going. Waste of time. Useless. Yes, it's all that's correct. It's another way of saying your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. He makes the point twice. And here's the kicker. We are still in our sins. Then those who have also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Did you see 7? 7 things that jumped out of you? I can go through them really quick. Well, I'll give them to you. If you want to raise your hand for one of them, we can do that. What's a negative consequence of Jesus not rising from the dead? Faith in vain. We're not going to rise. We're not going to rise either.
Misrepresenting God.
Preaching is in vain. Still in our sins. We're still lost. There's 2 more.
The dead are perished.
Yes. The dead, your godly forefathers, your godly grandparents, they're dead. They're lost in their sins. And I think the last one, we are to be what? Most pitied. That is the, you know, that's like in a boxing match. If Paul was fighting, it was like left, right, left, right. And that last one is the knockout to the Christian. You, that's it. We should just be pitying you. really. But, I love the buts in the Bible, and I mean B-U-T, buts in the Bible. But in fact, seriously, there are a lot of the B-U-Ts in the Bible, and they just take it to another direction. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death. Now, who was that man? Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who is that man? Jesus. There's a contrast. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Okay, in regards to the first fruits, before we move on to our second point, I think Paul does a great job just laying it out on how important the resurrection is to the Christian faith. The Bible commentator John Trapp says this in regards to the first fruits. As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest, so by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is insured. Or another way to look at it, a more recent commentator says, the resurrection of Jesus is also the first fruits of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee to resurrection. Jesus paid our admission to the resurrection. Another way of looking at this, kids, is Jesus went first. Jesus makes the way. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus dies, is rose from the dead in a glorified body, and he is the first one. He is the one who, it says in Romans 6:5, we shall certainly be united with him, Christ, in a resurrection like his. Okay, so we'll move to the second point now. Now I need participation and people who are going to read some verses, because we have a lot of verses, and we all believe that the Bible is God's word, so we're going to let God speak to this subject matter of, did Jesus prophesy his own death and resurrection? Was it just a mere one time in Scripture that he said it one time and nobody was around, and or did Jesus make that clear? So I'll take volunteers for Matthew 16:21 down through point 10, John 2:18-22. Any volunteers? I kept some short, so. Okay, go ahead.
Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.
We all agree that that's pretty clear, that Jesus was, that he explained exactly what was going to happen. I know this is going to be repetitive, but the point in the repetition is to make the point that it's all throughout Scripture and that Jesus made this clear on several occasions. Matthew 17:9.
And they were coming down, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
Yep. Matthew 17:23.
They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed.
Now, who was greatly distressed? Disciples were greatly distressed. I mean, hey, he's talking about himself. Hey, I'm going to get killed. But that's what they were hung up on. Matthew 20:19. We're just in the book of Matthew. And by the way, interesting, we're going to pull from four different Gospels here. And again, this is not an exhaustive. This is just to show you it's throughout the Gospels. Matthew 20:19. There he is, telling again very clearly of what was going to happen. Mark even, now interesting thing about Mark, just so as we get into Mark, remember the whole controversy about Mark? Remember the last part of Mark? It's not in the earliest manuscripts. Who remembers that? Remember that? I think Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and I think this whole thing's been made. I mean, you get all these people that get crazy. But I heard a Christian apologist years ago tell me, well, let's just say that wasn't there. Did Jesus ever mention about him dying and rising from the dead? I mean, you have enough evidence just from what you have without that in the scriptures. So let's just see what Mark has to say if that last couple of verses weren't in the book of Mark originally. Mark 8:31. There he is talking about his resurrection. Mark 9:9.
As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead.
Yep. He's told them, don't say anything until I rise from the dead. Mark 14:28.
But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.
There he is, just cutting right to it. After I'm raised from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee. Let's jump over to Luke real quick again. There's some repetition. I did Mark 9:9 is similar to Matthew 17:9, but you see that Mark definitely addressed the resurrection. Luke 9:22. There he goes. Luke addresses it. And finally, this is John, and I'll read John, and then we'll jump to some more scripture reading. So the Jews said to him, Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's interesting that this was written by John, and they said they believed the scripture. This is a little segue here. So they turned to what? Mark and Matthew? What are the scripture? This is scripture. Did they have like books? Did they have ESV? I mean, did they decide? I mean, how did they turn to scripture? How can they be mentioning scripture in the New Testament? Old Testament. That's old. It's interesting when you look at the whole thing. You see also, what's another word that they use in scripture? Anybody remember another word? Scriptures, they also call it, excuse me?
The Torah.
The Torah. No, I'm saying the way they refer to the scriptures in the New Testament, you also see excuse me?
The Law and the Prophets.
The Law and the Prophets, and also the sacred writings. I think Paul said this also refers to them as the sacred writings. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. He was just going back to what we'll probably, if we have time, we'll get into some of the Old Testament prophecies and so on and so forth. It's interesting also to note that Jesus himself appeals to Scripture no less than 8 times in the Gospels. In other words, Jesus actually says, you know, in reference to the Scriptures, he's always appealing to the Word. For example, in point number 11, he says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So we talked about what the scriptures were in Jesus' day. Let's talk a little bit about how Jesus appealed to the scriptures. And let's talk in particular about the Sadducees. Okay, who wants to take a poke at this? The differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I have my own juvenile definition that I'll share with you, but I want to hear more of a sophisticated one. Who wants to kind of talk about the difference? They both were Jewish, right? But they didn't agree on a couple things. Yes. Which? Yeah, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees, they were fair, you see. They wanted it to be fair. It's about the law and the oral tradition. You know, but it was more than that. There's a lot more to unpack. But this particular conversation he's having with Sadducees. So the Sadducees come to him, not even believing what they're asking him, and almost in a sense mocking a little bit if you see this question. But look how Jesus replies. I will read 18. Someone can read Matthew 22 when I'm done, because they kind of dovetail to each other. And the Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. Okay, so right away, they tell you that they don't believe in resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures, there he is again, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And again, I love this. You are quite wrong. He says it twice to them. You're wrong. You're wrong. Anybody want to take Matthew 20, 22, 31, 33? Because I like how Matthew kind of ends it a little bit. Similar, but different ending. They just watched Jesus take the Sadducees and just flip them on their head. You know, they're coming to him saying they don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he uses something very interesting to, because what did the Sadducees only accept for their teaching? They only took five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, the Torah. That was it. They wouldn't, I mean, that separated them from the Pharisees by leaps and bounds. They would accept, for the most part, the Torah. And what does Jesus do? He goes right to the Torah. One commentator makes this point that Jesus demonstrated the reality of the resurrection using only the Torah, the five books of Moses, which were the only books the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live in resurrection, then God would say that he was the God of Abraham instead of saying, I am the God of Abraham. And where we get that is from Exodus 3, 4 through 6. I'll read it briefly. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Spurgeon says on this that the living God is the God of living men. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and identified as the same person who lived on earth. Calvin says, as no man can be a father without children, nor a king without a people, so strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called the God of any but the living. Now, did Jesus teach that he would be the one who would raise the dead? Did Jesus teach that? We can say, yeah. We can say that Jesus was going to be present at the resurrection of the dead, so much to the point that he would be the judge at the living and the dead. And just so we can read the scriptures, I'd like someone to take 15 and 16. They're both in regards to what Jesus is talking about on a future day. This is the day that has not happened yet. It's in the future. John 5, 25 through 29, and John 6, 39 through 44. Yeah. 25, John 5, 25 through 29.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which those who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment.
Thank you. Anybody want to take John 6?
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up.
There's a lot you can say about this. Every time I hear this verse, and thank you for reading, no one can. It's always a question about ability, not a question about will. But what the overall point, though, is that Jesus will be the one who is not only present, but the judge. And he will be the one who will be raising us on the last day. And again, what we said earlier, when you hear this, we often listen to Scripture going, wow, that sounds like a... sounds like a pretty neat idea, but what you have to realize is that we will be present there. We're reading about something that we will witness. Actually, everybody will witness, because as Camden read, the resurrection of life for those who have done good, and those who have not done, who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. That'll be some sight to see. Now, this whole idea of resurrection, we see that the Jews believed in it, but we're going to find out why, because we're going to go through some scriptures. But I want to take you to an interesting conversation and what many call one of the greatest, if not the greatest, miracle Jesus ever did. Anybody want to take a stab at how long Lazarus was dead in the tomb? 4 days. 4 days. There was interesting, years ago when I was teaching on this, and I didn't pull my notes up on it, but there was this superstition that was going around that somehow your soul would meander around for 3 days, like hang out and then maybe take off. So there was something about 4 days in the Jewish tradition that means you were dead and there was no hope of you coming back. It was like, his body was cold. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get to it, but they said the body was going to start to what? Smell, stink. There was going to be an odor. But my favorite is the King James. It will stinketh, okay? I think we should bring that word back to our vocabulary. That stinketh. I mean, I really like that word. But anyways, let me read this and see what's going on here where Jesus is interacting with a believing Jew, a Jewish follower, Martha. And in John 11, verse 17, we're going to go down just to 27. It's a beautiful story, but this was the point of it. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, okay? This is the whole communication thing. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay? So here's Jesus saying, he will rise again. And she's like, I know he will rise again on the last day. That's not what Jesus meant, obviously. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I love this whole interaction here. But really what we want to zero in on is the conversation where Jesus is saying he will rise again. And what is she hearing? What is she hearing Jesus saying? Excuse me? Yeah. So every good Jew who knew their Torah or their scripture knew that there was what?
Resurrection
on the last day. So you can't blame Martha because she wasn't really sure what Jesus was going to do. So she was kind of like, yeah, I understand. But Jesus comes and says, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. I am the reason why there is a resurrection of the dead on the last day. I am the life. As we read earlier, he is the one who calls everyone out of the tombs. But this idea of the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of the dead, where does that come from? I mean, it's not like something that people really study, because we really talk about the resurrection then when we cite verses, we're always pretty much going to the New Testament to cite verses on the New Testament, because there's a lot of good teaching. But so let's just meander back into some of the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of the dead. I need 4 volunteers, and I want to read it and make comment. We want to make comment as a class on it, because I think this is interesting what we're going to be reading. So who wants to take Daniel? Go ahead. Just verses 2 and 3. That sounds like a DC Talk song for some reason to me. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just me. Everybody know who DC Talk is? I feel like I'm standing up here myself. Okay. am I right, Kim? There is a song that goes like that, right? Don't leave me hanging here. Just nod. Just nod your head. Okay, good. I think next time I'm up here, I'm going to play it, because I know there's a song that has those verses in it. So didn't that sound a lot like what we just read in John? What is he saying? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. What is that saying? Sleep in the dust of the earth. Dead. I mean, that the old cowboy term is what? I'm going to take a dirt nap, right? You know, one of us is taking a dirt nap. You know what I mean? So, and then what do you have? You have what? They shall awake, some to everlasting life. And again, we couldn't spend a lot of time on John 11, but Jesus refers to death as what? Remember the whole conversation they had? Sleep. You know, and then they're like, I love that chapter, because he goes, well, if he's sleeping, Lord, we don't have to go. He goes, John, Lazarus is dead. Like, oh, well. But to Christ, death is like what? You ever wake up your kids, you know, you wake up somebody, you know, sometimes you have to be a little louder or a little bit more, but Jesus is, you know, time to get up. I mean, that's our awesome Savior. Death is like sleep to him. All right, Isaiah 26:19. So what is it just saying, paraphrasing? We want to just make sure that we're not just jumping to the next verse. It's as clear as can be. You who dwell in the dust, right? Awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead. Ezekiel 37:12-14.
Know that I am the Lord when I open your grave.
Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
I think that's pretty clear, especially verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Job 19:25-26.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Now this is an interesting thing with Job. Was Job Jewish? When do people think Job lived? Patriarchal time, right? So it's just interesting if you look at Job that this concept, and now we didn't have time and maybe we'll dig into it, but some commentators, because of what happened in the garden in Genesis 3:15, which I thought would be a nice segue, but I didn't want to take the time to go off there right now, but because of what Jesus said, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that one would be killed and the other one would be wounded, that many people somehow were pulling from that. The proto-evangelium, if I can say it correctly, the first gospel, that people saw that there was some good news, that there was this thinking in prior to Moses and everything, that there was this resurrection of the dead. But I didn't want to go down that road. Maybe we can unpack it at some future time, but it was interesting because, you know, Job is, what, I used to have the time 400 years after the flood, if I remember correctly, about 400 years after the flood. And then Moses is like 400 years after Abraham, 400 to 500 years after Abraham. Matthew Henry, in regards to what Job just said, Matthew Henry says the following: soul and body shall come together again. That body which must be destroyed in the grave shall be raised again, a glorious body. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. The separate soul has eyes wherewith to see God, wherewith to see God, eyes of the mind. But Job speaks of seeing him with eyes of flesh. In my flesh, with my eyes, the same body that died shall rise again, a true body, a glorified body, fit for the employments and entertainments of that world, and therefore a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Let us therefore glorify God with our bodies, because there is such a glory designed for them. Matthew Henry. Now, another interesting verse that I thought was interesting, we talked about Job. We believe that Job lived around the time of what person, someone mentioned his name? Stu, you mentioned his name. He lived about what time?
Abraham.
Yeah. I'd say that would be a good thing. Now, let's see this little interaction with Abraham. I'll read Genesis 22. Someone take Hebrews 11, which expounds on what I'm going to read. Now, did Abraham believe that God could resurrect the dead? Let's just read it, and then let's read what Scripture says. Genesis 2, 22, verses 1 through 5. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And I like to pause here because I heard a guy say that Jesus, God wanted to make sure that he took Isaac and not Ishmael. You know, like, oh, that's easy. Ishmael, come on, let's go. You know, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Because there's no ambiguity here. On one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Again, the teaching element here is early in the morning. He was quick to obey. Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place to which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. What was he supposed to do with his son? What was Abraham supposed to do with his son? Kill him. But what did he just tell the young men? Yeah. We'll be back. I'm going to go kill my son because the guy told me, and we'll be back, both of us. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, who wants to take that? He expounds on this exact thing.
By faith, Abraham, when was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Yeah. Figuratively speaking, he, in a sense, did receive Isaac back from the dead. Isaac obviously wasn't killed, but he considered that God was able, in the ESV it says that he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which I thought was just amazing faith. So the concept of the resurrection of the dead, the concept of God raising people from the dead, was something that wasn't exclusively in the New Testament. Again, there's a lot of things you can actually go through the Old Testament and see where people have been raised from the dead, but we'll put that to the side. We only got about 10 more minutes, and so what we'll quickly do here is run to the prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus' resurrection. Since we're in the Old Testament, I wanted to kind of unpack a little bit of what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus' resurrection. So we're kind of coming full circle. We talked about the importance of the resurrection. We talked about Jesus talking about his resurrection. We talked about Jesus talking about the resurrection of the dead. We saw the interaction between the Christians and the Jewish, talking about the Jews talking about the resurrection of the dead. We went to the Old Testament to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to go back and say, what did the Old Testament say about Jesus' resurrection? And that's where we're going to end. So, Isaiah 53:10. Anybody want to take Isaiah 53:10? I'll do some of the last reading, but this is a shorter one. And Psalm 16:10. Again, quoting Matthew Henry. Anybody like Matthew Henry in here? I'm a big Matthew Henry fan. I like Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says that he, Jesus, shall live to see his seed. Christ's children have a living father, and because he lives, they shall live also, for he is their life. Though he died, he rose again and left not his children orphans, but took effectual care to secure them, to secure to them the spirit, the blessing, and inheritance of sons. Then that he shall himself continue to take care of the affairs of this numerous family. Many, when they see their seed and their seed's seed, wish to depart in peace, but Christ will not commit the care of his family to any other. While the world stands, Christ will have a church in it, which he himself will be the life of. Now, you also get, instead of the word offspring, you do get the word seed in there. So he was commenting, instead of the word seed, you know, it's worked interchangeably. So Matthew had a translation where he words the word seed. So you could actually say that he shall himself continue to take care of the affairs of the numerous family. Many, when they see their offspring and their offspring's offspring, wish to depart in peace, but Christ will not commit the care of his family to any other. While the world stands, Christ will have a church in it, which he himself will be the life of. Psalm 16:10. Oh, go ahead. That's fine.
Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, for my flesh, since we're talking about the resurrection,
yeah,
my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
Yes. And if it wasn't for what we're going to read now in Acts, and we'll close out with Acts expanding on this. I'll just read the last two. Acts 2. Unless somebody wants Acts 2. Okay, I'll take Acts 2 and Acts 13. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all of that we are all witnesses. Okay, so he was referring back to what we just read. Who wrote Psalm 16? I should have said that. David. David wrote Psalm 16. Okay. Paul, now speaking in Acts 13, addresses this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, that's a very fascinating phrase there, when I read that, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And yeah, that's awesome. But don't you ever like read scripture? And I have to be very transparent. And all of a sudden something jumps out of you. You know, you look at that. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. God had a purpose for David. God served it, his own generation. And I would say that we have purposes that we have to serve in our own generations. Maybe not in the magnitude of David, but I just thought that was fascinating. Calvin, commenting on this verse, if therefore Christ, who is the first fruits of those who rise again, does not come forth from the grave, they will remain forever under the bondage of corruption. He, Jesus, was wholly and perfectly exempted from the corruption of the grave, that he might call his members into his fellowship and make them partakers of this blessing. So, any comments before we close in prayer? Yes.
Mm-hmm. I just thought that was remarkable that she had that theology. And often she was very theologically acute.
Sure.
As were many of the disciples.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that interchange. Yes, Mark.
Just in Acts 22 and 23, you were talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Mm-hmm.
We have that moment to show how important the resurrection was. It wasn't some immaterial topic amongst the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, standing before the council, sees this opportunity, and in Hebrews says, the resurrection matters.
Yeah.
And what happened? A riot broke.
So don't say that.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was the topic between those two groups.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
When you read that, they were almost, they had to get him out because they thought they were going to tear him to pieces.
Yeah.
It was a riot inside of
He probably said that on purpose to start all the hubbub. Anybody else comments on the resurrection?
I have one other.
Yes.
Psalm 16, 9 and 10, I'd go, I wouldn't say, oh, that's about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
So I just think it's pretty remarkable that both Peter and Paul, influenced by the Holy Spirit, obviously.
Yeah.
And then Hebrews 11 also does this a lot. Like,
oh, yeah.
This is what that's about.
Yeah.
And so even with Job, we don't know about Job in 19 until we get, so there this is this explanational thing of the New Testament to Job.
Mm-hmm.
To Psalm 9, 16, 22, 28, 50, 52, all those. Well, I think it's pretty remarkable how powerfully the Holy Spirit influenced our apostolic writers towards this doctrine.
Yeah, it's like, you know, when you look at the Bible, and we'll close with this, 66 books, 40 authors, written over 1,600 years approximately. Some of these people, I mean, a lot of these people didn't even know each other who wrote. But you can see God's hand just pulling it all together. I mean, Job speaking thousands of years before. A lot of people were Martha speaking thousands of years before Martha, but everything just dovetails perfectly. It's like it's God's word or something, you know. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, again, we are just blown away by the reality of what you have in store for us. Lord, you went first. You are the first fruits of the resurrection. Your love is so amazing towards us. You are so gracious, so kind. Father, we thank you again for being able to come together as a body and worship you and fellowship. Lord, may our voices glorify you today as we sing. May you strengthen Stuart and give him wisdom as he preaches us today, Lord, that he blesses us with your word. Father, we just thank you for, again, for being able to come together, and all God's people said, amen.